I hope you know and remember this is a family gathering, so if you need to stand up, move around, stretch, you're not bothering me at all. I'm going to ignore you. So if you need to go to the restroom or go outside, or if you have things that you must get to, we're going to press on. So we're going to continue in our celebration thinking on Christ's resurrection. I want us to think on just two verses in Isaiah 53. As you may know, Isaiah is probably the most Christological book in all of the Old Testament, where Yahweh speaks and predicts often through Isaiah the coming of the Messiah, who would redeem and restore Israel. Chapter 53 is set in a little bit wider context that goes back at least to chapter 49, where Yahweh said His Holy One, the Messiah, would have kings and princes who would come and prostrate themselves before Him. Pretty awesome. And yet, in chapter 53, we find that the humiliation of the Messiah would precede His exaltation. So read with me in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. You may notice this week that I won't be reading from the ESV. I'll be reading from the NIV. And cheers and claps go up from those with the NIV. It seems to capture it really well. So read with me. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Quickly today, I want you to think with me on three truths that we see here. First, humiliation, or Good Friday, which we had a tremendous time Friday night, didn't we? Amen. So the first truth on humiliation, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Let that sink in. We had a sermon series a number of years ago. I can't remember what year it was, but it was essentially the pleasures of God, something along that line. And we looked at various things that brought God pleasure. You understand that it pleased Yahweh to crush his son. That's the language here. And to cause him to suffer. Why would he do that? And we repeat the following truth often, but we must never let it become ho-hum, because it's foundational, and we often come back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and specifically 3, where Adam and Eve in the garden are tempted by the serpent to move away from Yahweh, to please themselves, to rebel, and we all know the result. They did, they agreed, and themselves and all of humanity are now under the curse. Every person born after, their souls were dead to God and alive to sin. And physical death was now normative. Brokenness and defilement are pervasive. That ought to give you a real good baseline to understand why our culture and our world is continually devolving. If you don't have a clear doctrine of sin, then you will continually find yourself frustrated. Because if you believe we should somehow, as humanity, be able to pull ourselves up out of this abyss and get better, you'll be continually frustrated. So brokenness and defilement are pervasive. However, in that garden, God planted a seed of hope, didn't he? Saying that an offspring of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. We sang it earlier. Don't you love how God weaves these things together? If only I was so wise to be able to plan all this out. And yet the Lord is. But rather than a mighty warrior, Isaiah 53 tells us it would be a suffering servant. One who would give his own life as a ransom. One who would, listen to all the words of Isaiah 53, be acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten, pierced, chastised, oppressed, afflicted, judged, cut off, put to grief. This is the humiliation of the righteous servant, the suffering servant. This righteous servant, Jesus, would come and die in the place of those who rightly earned death and separation from God. Everybody here, right? We have all. It's us. And so this truth at the heart of our deepest need is that we have sins and iniquities that can in no way be forgiven because we can in no way be perfect, which is what God requires. Earlier, if you know Isaiah 53, you remember verse 6, all of us have gone astray. And yet Yahweh determined that he would accept the offering of Jesus. So for the serpent to be crushed, the son would be humiliated as our substitute. Here we see in kernel form what we know as the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's Good Friday. Indeed, Friday night, 2 days ago, we sang these words. See the destined day arise. See a willing sacrifice. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon a shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair? Every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe. And you remember the chorus? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lamb of God for sinners slain. That's the first truth. It's Good Friday. Notice a second truth, resurrection. Look at verse 10. The suffering servant will do what? He'll prolong his days. The crushing and suffering of Jesus would not be permanent. He would overcome death. Jesus himself told his disciples numerous times, we're going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to put me to death. And 3 days later, what will happen? I'll rise again. Indeed, on that first Easter morning, death was arrested. Jesus broke out of the grave. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and other women not mentioned, they went and witnessed the empty tomb. Then what do? They run to the disciples. They tell these guys, and then don't you love Peter and John? Man, they're sprinting to the tomb. Why? Because it's unbelievable. These guys that have been with him, heard his teaching, heard him say, that's what I'll do. For them, it's still unbelievable, but it's a little bit believable. So much so that they would race to the tomb to find out, is it true? Isn't it awesome in Acts 2, we can then find, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, on Peter's words, on his lips, these words, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then verse 31 in Acts 2, now he's talking about David, who was prophesying in Psalm 16. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Go back and read Psalm 16 again with resurrection in mind. That he, Jesus, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Think about what Peter's saying. Death, which reigned from Adam onward in every person because of sin, which was not Jesus' nature, right? But he willingly submitted himself to it, to death, to become a sin offering, as Isaiah 53 says. But death could not hold him. It was impossible, Peter says. Jesus overcame death, and now everything has changed. And then notice a third truth, also in verse 10. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, in the hand of the suffering servant. Prosper means to succeed or to bear fruit. When something will come to pass. The same word is used in Isaiah 55:11, where it says, God's word will not go out and return void until it does what? Succeeds. Same word. For the thing in which it was sent. In other words, Christ's offering of himself, bearing our iniquities, will accomplish all that he purposed. The results of Christ's resurrection will absolutely come about. Why else would the servant, Jesus, be able to look on his terrible sufferings and, in Isaiah's words, be satisfied? Because the offering would certainly accomplish the salvation of sinners. I love what Alec Motnier says. We strayed as sheep, we returned as sons. This is the message of Good Friday and Easter, the cross and the resurrection. God will redeem all he has planned to. All who believe and receive Christ by faith are counted as righteous. Is that you, friend? Is there someone here that needed to hear this truth today? That Christ will receive you, and he died to make it a certainty. That your life and your sins can be forgiven. You can call upon him today and know him. To conclude, I want to spend the last minutes together and turn our attention to three benefits of Christ's resurrection with very little commentary, and just allow the truth of the word to sink in. Benefit number one is found in Romans 6. Here's what it says. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead. And he will never die again. In similar words to what Peter said in Acts 2, death no longer has any power over him. You understand that? When Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised with him. By faith in Christ, your dead soul was brought back to life. Your soul will never die again. Christ is risen, hasn't he? He's alive on his throne. And he will never die again. You understand the connection? As long as Christ is alive, you will be alive. If somehow Christ can die, your hope is dead. Praise the Lord, he'll never die. That's why he can give this amazing promise in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. Your soul will continue to live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He hadn't gone to the cross yet, and he was already basically saying, you can bank on it. It's already considered done. Christ's resurrection guarantees eternal life to all who believe in him. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Benefit number two. And you guys have already said it several times from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, Christ's resurrection. And because he's alive, it provides you with a living hope. Peter goes on to say, the resurrection has also provided you with an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, an unfading inheritance. Meaning what? It's guaranteed. Here's the application of this truth. If you're just thinking, man, how do I connect these things to my life? It's great that we're talking about these great truths. Friend, listen, if you ever find yourself hopeless in this world, if you ever find yourself hopeless in your own life by the circumstances that you find yourself in, you need to come back to this verse and feast on it. Everything around you may be unraveling. Even your own emotions within you may be contrary. And yet the scripture says you have a living hope, an inheritance that's undefiled, unfading. It can't be taken away from you. Benefit number three. Your soul now has an anchor. Your soul has an anchor. You ever feel rudderless? Maybe. That doesn't mean you're anchorless. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So the writer of Hebrews is mixing metaphors, isn't he? You've got the Holy of Holies, where in the physical temple, only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to present the blood sacrifice. All right, so we've got that picture. And now we bring alongside of it the picture of a ship and an anchor. And it says that Jesus has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, which Hebrews tells us was the earthly temple was somehow a replica. And that Jesus has entered behind the curtain or behind the veil. Because what was behind the veil? It was the presence of God. which he commanded the high priest, you can only come in once a year. And so now the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, Jesus has gone into the presence of God, and he's never left. And he's mediating on behalf of his sons and daughters. How often? Continually. Daily. Moment by moment. So again, that picture of as long as Jesus is alive, you're alive. As long as Jesus is in the presence of God, he's gone into the veil, behind the veil. You have an anchor for your soul. That's weighty truth that ought to bring some substance to your faith. He offered his precious blood for atonement. And he's daily advocating. Hold on to this hope, friends. Let Christ's ministry, his continual standing presence before our Heavenly Father, be a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. When the seas of your life are raging and you just feel untethered and the waves are crashing against you, remember you have this anchor of hope for your soul. You need not despair. You need not fear or worry because your Savior is standing in the presence of your Father. And they're on the same page. They are for you. And Jesus is your anchor there. So as long as your hope is in Christ, who has gone behind the veil and is standing in God's presence, then your future is assured because the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice and adopted you into his family. Those are strong truths when everything around you seems chaotic and uncertain. And all of this bridges right into the Lord's table, doesn't it? Each week we come to celebrate our anchor. We're celebrating our hope in Jesus. Yes, we celebrate that he bore our sins, as Isaiah 53 said, that he gave his body to the whip and his hands and feet to the nails, that he received in his body the wrath that we all deserve for our sins. We celebrate that, yes. We celebrate reconciliation to the Father. But remember the massive weight of our sins and the humiliation that it brought Christ. But we also remember that even more massive than the weight of our sins is the weight and glory of Christ's resurrection that assures our pardon and our victory. Listen to Romans 5:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So you've got this beautiful picture. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So by faith in Christ, when he died, our life of sin and rebellion and selfishness were put to death. It's put to death. Your sin, your selfishness that you had this week, it was put to death. And so verse 5. If we, therefore, have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So faith in Christ, when he was raised, guess what? You were raised. Even though you weren't even alive yet, it was already done and accomplished. So that it might be that we could adjust a common phrase that we use at Easter. We say, Christ is risen, and you say,
Christ is risen indeed.
And then we need to add, Christ is risen We are risen indeed. Because verse 7 says, to add to this, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Here is the truth when we come to the table. We come again each week to turn our eyes to Christ, to receive grace, realizing that this past week we have not walked every moment in the newness that Christ died for. In fact, we gave a little too much life to the old man or the old woman. Maybe it was angry or gossipy words. Maybe it was lustful, covetous thoughts, pursuing the treasures of this world as supreme. And so the table affords us the opportunity to be reminded that Christ died to give us grace for every one of those vile things, to forgive us. And we have the opportunity when we come to the table to be reminded that those things that even this week we gave ourselves to freely, they are not our master. And we don't have to continue serving them any longer. The power of canceled sin has been broken so that you can walk in newness of life. We have power because of Christ's resurrection to be free from those things and treasure Christ supremely. So when we take the bread and the cup this week, remember, Jesus broke the power of sin in you if you are His. And as you take the bread and the cup, sing in your heart, hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. That's what we celebrate. That it's not just He justified me, and now I just do whatever I want. But there's power for the rest of today. There's power for tomorrow and the next day, because grace is renewed at every moment as we trust Him and turn our eyes to Him. So if you're a follower of Christ, we will welcome you to the table to take the bread and the cup and return to your seat. I'll just give you a few moments to think about this. And there ought to be a lightness to your soul that emerges. You may be coming to today with some weightiness of the world, maybe of your own wayward heart. I just challenge you again and again, keep bringing that to the Lord. Not only for forgiveness, but for greater freedom to walk with Him and more power. If you're not yet in Christ, we would invite you to come to Christ and to trust Him today. This supper is for the family of God. And so we invite you to come as the Lord gives you freedom.